Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we can meet together like this to worship and praise your holy name. Lord, we do thank you for the good time we had last Saturday, Lord, at the barbecue, and for hearing Catherine Thomas' testimony, Lord, and how that really encouraged our hearts, and how grateful we are to you, Lord, for the way you seem to be leading them and us. And we pray, Lord, that in the days ahead you will really guide us as a church. And we do have love and praise in our hearts to you for just the way you've worked in their lives. And Lord, we pray that you will continue to bless them in their lives in the way that he seeks to serve you, Lord, in the future. We do pray for those who are away. Pray for Mike and Rose, me, Mum and Dad, and others who are away, Lord. Bless them, we pray. We pray they'll have a really relaxed and blessed time where they are. Thank you for those who've been able to meet here this evening, Lord. We count it a privilege to meet together to worship you and to meet our brothers and sisters. Thank you for your word that we're going to look at this evening, Lord. It's no light thing to look at your word. We pray that what I say, Lord, that you'll apply those things to our hearts that you feel we have need of. Lord, if there's anything said that's not correct, Lord, help us not to take notice of that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, thank you for being here this evening. I'm getting my notes. That's great. So, I need to bring you up to speed with where we're at. I know, James, you haven't been here, nor Rebecca, and some of you might have missed some of the Thursday talks. So, last week, if I just get you up to speed, we're not going to read it yet, so don't feel like you've got to turn to anything yet. So, what's going on in our story? Well, we're following the story of David, as you know. And David is on the run from Saul, and David is in the land of the Philistines. He's been given a town. His priest called it Zigzag. It's actually called Ziklag, but you know, Zigzag sounds good too. So David is there in the city of Ziklag, two wives, all his children, 600 men, their wives and children. The king of Gath, he kind of acknowledges David, he kind of trusts him, and he asks David to go to battle with him. So David is here in Ziklag, the city, and David's asked to go and join the army, so he travels right, distance to join the army to go to battle against Israel with his 600 men. But there's a change of plan. They decide they no longer want David to be fighting with them. He's seen as a bit of a risk. So David then has to travel back. But he's obviously left Ziklag quite exposed. He's left all these men have come with him. By the time he gets back to Ziklag, he finds that he's been attacked by the Amalekites and everybody has been taken. His two wives, his children, and all the wives of the men that have gone with him to battle. No animals are left, as Bruce reminded us last week, nothing was left at all. It's been burned with fire, and when he arrives, there is nothing there, just smoking ruins. It's not just he's lost his wives and his children, also, his men turn on him. They are angry, they're frustrated, and they talk about stoning David. And this is when we have the turning point in David's life. You see, read that amazing verse. And David strengthens himself in the Lord his God. This is a really big turning point. And that verse we looked at last week that Bruce mentioned, David strengthens himself in the Lord his God, that is a big turning point in David's life. Okay, so David now strengthens himself in the Lord. Then he goes off and he manages to capture and regain his wives, his children, and the wives of his men. And the Lord overrules amazingly, and they come back to the city of Ziklag. And now David's got everything back. They spent all night and all day attacking the Amalekites. They destroyed the Amalekites. 200 of them got away on camels. Apart from that, but David regains everything. Everything comes back to him, gets his wives back, his children back, and all the men get their wives and children back too. And David comes back to the city of Ziklag, and that's where we left the story last week. But all this time David must have been thinking to himself, I wonder what's going on in that battle. Because remember, he'd been tried to be recruited to fight for Saul. And David must have been thinking, well, how's that battle going? You know, the Philistines are attacking Saul. He knows how big the army is of the Philistines. And he's thinking to himself, you know, I wonder how it's going. I wonder how it's going for the Israelites. I wonder how it's going for Saul. I wonder how it's going for Jonathan. And then we get to our passage today, which is 2 Samuel chapter 1. Now, I've got to say, there is a bit of a spoiler in the first line of that first verse. Okay, but we will look at it. So we're now into the second book of Samuel. So David is there in Ziklag. He's got his wives back. He's praising the Lord for his goodness to him. And you must be thinking, I wonder how it's going for Saul in that battle. 273 the pages. And he's been back in Ziklag for a couple of days. And this is what we read, verse 1 and 2. It came to pass after the death of Saul, so we'll just ignore that for a minute. Some of you haven't read that bit. When David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days back in Ziklag, so he's back home again. On the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was that he came to David, and he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. So now we're on the third day, okay? So we're going to leave it there. So this is now the third day, he's back in Ziklag. And David's there, and a man staggers into the camp. This man has his clothes torn, he's got dust on his head. It's a sign of mourning. So David knows this is not going to be good news. This man has travelled about 100 miles in the last few days. Okay, so a couple of days, and he's travelled 100 miles. So he's probably running, trying to get to David. And he comes in and he falls down on the ground. His clothes aren't just ripped because he's just tired, but he's, you know, he is showing that he is mourning at this point. This is bad news he's about to share. So David wastes no time. What do we read? Verse 3 and 4. And David said to him, "Where have you come from?" So he said, "I've escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did the matter go? Please tell me." And he answered, "The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." So David doesn't hesitate in questioning the man. Okay, so how did the battle go then? Tell me the news. So Malachi, he finds out the Amalekites has escaped from the battle. And then the Amalekite tells him, yeah, it's bad news. Lots of the Israelites have fled. Many have been killed. And Saul and Jonathan are dead. You know when you hear bad news and you kind of can't quite take it in? You imagine David kind of just taking a second, you know, thinking, sorry? Can you just clarify that? You definitely know that happened to Saul? You kind of hear that coming out in the way he actually questions him. You know, he's unwilling to accept that report. What does he say in verse 5? So David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead?" Then the young man who told him said, "As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear. And indeed the chariots and the horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' So I answered, 'I'm an Amalekite.' And he said to me again, 'Please stand over and me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me.' So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and had brought them here to my lord." So the Amalekite says, "Well, I just happened to be up on that hill and I came across Saul. And he was injured. And the Philistines are kind of chasing hard after him and he begged me to kill him. So I stood over him and I killed him. And I took his crown and I took his gold bracelet. And here they are, look, it's proof of what I'm saying." So when you read the commentators at this point, they're kind of split. Was the Amalekite telling the truth here? Or was he telling a lie? Now the book I was looking at, by Roger Ellsworth, says, you know, it's pretty certain he's telling a lie here. So we'll just go with that. It doesn't really matter, whatever he's done is wrong anyway, but we'll just follow the thread. He's actually telling a lie here. So what actually did happen? Well, let's look back at 1 Samuel chapter 31. Let's find out really what did happen to Saul. So 1 Samuel chapter 31, so 273, just a page before. We didn't actually look at this. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. And the battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armour bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." But his armour bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armour bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armour bearer, and all his men died together that same day. And we'll leave it there. So it seems from the reading of God's word there, he fell on his sword and he killed himself. At the end of the day, you know, for the purpose of our meeting this evening, it doesn't really matter, but I think pretty certain that he is actually telling a lie. So what did actually happen? So it's Amalekite, he's on the hill and he comes across Saul. And when he sees Saul there, he has an idea. A plan forms in his mind. Okay, right, well David's going to rejoice over the death of Saul. So if I take his crown and his bracelet, I'll head straight for David. And he was really keen to share this news with David, obviously. Because he's expecting he's going to hand this over to David. David's going to go, "Oh yeah, I can be king. You're the one that killed him. Nice one. Great, good for you." You can kind of see the pound signs, you know, you can see this, you know, idea of, you know, a nice status in David's kingdom. For the Amalekite, it was logical. This is how the world works. This is what you do, and David's going to act in that way because that's the way of the world. These things will happen, and he's got it all worked out, and he says, of course, David sees Saul as an obstacle, therefore Saul spent years chasing David, so when David finds out Saul's dead, well, it's all going to be good news. That's the way things go. You can imagine him making his way along the road with a crown, a bracelet, right, so David's right, that direction, right, he heads off. You just see the glory in his mind's eye. He's thinking, right, good news or the bad news, do I tell David first, right? The good news story, bad news. We'll do the bad news first and the good news. Right, David, right, yeah, it's really bad. Lots of the Israelites have fled, some have been killed, but David, you know, Saul's dead. You know, so no more chasing you. Jonathan, he's dead, no more heir to the throne. Yep. Here's a crown, here's a bracelet. You know what makes sense. You know, you just imagine him now, and he's running to David. And he's right, that is the way of the world. That is the way the world thinks. But he was wrong, because that is not the way that David thinks. That is not the way that David is thinking at all. Because David's not following the world's thinking. So David hears this news. He doesn't hear a bad news, good news story. To David, it's not like that. David hears bad news. To David, it's all bad news. What do we read in verse? We're back in 2 Samuel chapter 1. What do we read in verse 11 and 12? Remember, this is Saul who's been trying to kill him. When he heard the news. Therefore David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned, and they wept, and they fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord, and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David is grief-stricken. He's devastated for Jonathan, his best friend. And at no point does he have any thought of personal gain in this. Not at all. And what about the men who are with David? Do they think, well, you know what? We would have loved to have killed Saul, but David didn't let us. Surely, just a few balloons out David? No, I don't think so. Not with David around. No. David's fasting. He's torn his clothes. He's put ash on his head. And what do the men do? Exactly the same as David. David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. David sets an example of mourning, and they all follow. They tear their clothes, they fast for the whole day until evening time. They're mourning for Israel, they're mourning for Saul, and they're mourning for Jonathan. What about that Amalekite at this point? I just think to myself, you know, I wonder if he thought to himself, that was a bit of a miscalculation, wasn't it? Because I wasn't really expecting this response. But no, they don't read, you know, the Amalekites caught creeping away. No, it seems that he's kind of still there, anticipating there's going to be a reward of some kind. This is a bit of a show, maybe. Yeah, I don't know. Yeah, it's all going to work out okay, though. The way the world works is that David now is going to, you know, he's going to be pleasing me. But he's actually in a big predicament. Why is that? He's had absolutely no reservation about claiming that he killed Saul. He's almost bragged about it, the way he comes before him. And the way he's spoken about Jonathan being dead, you know. It doesn't matter, Jonathan's dead. David is incensed. He's outraged. When you think of the time that David's had an opportunity to kill Saul, we talked about this the other day, Mark, weren't we? The amount of opportunities he's had, he said, no, he's the Lord's anointed. He's been set apart by the Lord. No, I'm not going to touch him. See, Amalekite, it's as if he's put a noose around his own neck, isn't it? Reminded of this vanished story. Matt said to me, I hope you've got some stories. Right, here's a story, Matt. There's a story of a young, accident-prone American pilot. Everything the young man did always seemed to go wrong. He was stationed aboard an aircraft carrier during World War II, and there was considerable doubt whether this fellow would be allowed to fly, since no one knew what might happen. One particular day, he was given a mission, and everything seemed to be going his way. He spotted and sunk a Japanese warship. Then he shot down several Japanese Zeros. Out of ammunition, nearly out of fuel, the pilot was trying to return to his aircraft carrier, but he couldn't locate it. Suddenly the clouds opened up, and there below him was an aircraft carrier. For once, his landing was flawless. With the plane secured, he jumped out and rushed up to the commanding officer, eager to share the details of his successful mission. I'm sure you can guess what's going on. He reported he had sunk a Japanese warship and downed several fighters, to which the commander responded, "Ah, Saul." The successful mission ended with his flawless landing on a Japanese aircraft carrier. Okay, didn't have a clue, he'd gone wrong right until the very last minute. And that's exactly what it's like for this Amalekite, isn't it? He realises it's too late. Finally, he does receive the reward for his action, but not what he was expecting. Verse 13. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I'm the son of an alien, an Amalekite." Not that kind of alien, James, isn't it? So David said to him, "How was it? You were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go near and execute him." And he struck him so that he died. So David said to him, "Your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" So there's David and his men, they're grieving for Saul, turns his attention back to the Amalekites, questions him further, then has him executed. And then he turns back to mourning for Saul once again. And the rest of the chapter, I'm not going to look at it in detail, so I'll just mention a couple of things. This is, you know, you go to a funeral and someone gives a speech. That's what this is here. And the wonderful thing about it is, if you do get an opportunity to read it, is that Saul has done lots of bad things in his life, but none of it is mentioned here in this passage. Often we can say things are true, but they're still unhelpful, and still we shouldn't be saying them. And that's what David does here. He says, "There are things I can say about Saul that are completely true, but I'm not going to." Shows a lot of respect here for Saul. He takes time to compose a poem, this psalm. Okay? It is worth you having a look at some point. Because he just focuses on the good things. And he respects him in that. And he's taking time to compose this. And to actually pronounce it in front of his men. But we just want to go back and think about now. So those two characters in our story. We have the Amalekites and we have David. And what do we see? Two different ways of living, don't we? completely two different approaches to life. Now the Amalekite, let's think about him for a moment. What was his attitude to life? I'll do what I want. No consideration for others. Or if it's right or wrong. That was his approach to life. Came across Saul, and in Saul he thought, a chance to get ahead. I'm either going to lie and take credit for his death, or I'm going to kill him anyway. David will be grateful. I'll get some awards. Great. So in a nutshell, his attitude is twofold. You do what suits you to get what you want, and there are no absolutes. You're free to make your own mind up what's right and what's wrong. So an absolute, I'd like to explain this. Absolute, there are no absolutes. He thinks there's no such thing as an absolute right and absolute wrong. Okay? So as far as this man, Amalekite, goes, he thinks, well, I'll do what I want to get ahead. If I've got a lie and say I killed him, I'll do that. I'll kill him. That's great, because that means I'll get in with David and I'll get ahead that way. He doesn't think, is it right or is it wrong? He thinks, no, there's no such thing as right and wrong. I'm sure it's fine. And this is the world view, isn't it, that we're in. There are no absolutes. So we had modernism. Modernism said, man can sort the problems out. There are right and wrong. Man will sort it out. And then we're now in an age that's called postmodernism. So you get postmodern art. And you get postmodern thinking. Postmodern thinking is, what might be right for you? It's wrong for me. But what's right for me might be wrong for you. But that's fine. There's no such thing as right and wrong. If you were to actually say to your friends, well, I believe there is a right and there is a wrong in certain things, there are absolute right and absolute wrong, you would stand out a mile, wouldn't you? The reason is people would say, well, across the whole world, there's such a range of views on what's right and wrong. Even in society, our society, there's a range. There can't be absolute right and absolute wrong. And that's what this Amalekite thinks. There's no such thing as absolute right and absolute wrong. It doesn't really matter. I was talking to Ralph a couple of months ago. He was saying down there in Cornwall, he was on some training, and they were saying, if a child has a bit of a rage and starts scribbling, being angry, you just let them. They're just expressing themselves. It's not necessarily wrong. And I was like, hold on a second. If you know anything about Ralph and teaching, there is one. There is wrong. And you do the right. You don't do the wrong. And he's quite good at teaching that. Like, he was absolutely shocked at some of the stuff he's meant to be teaching. He could get his head around it. Okay, and as far as that Amalekite went, you do what you want to get ahead. It doesn't really matter if it's right or wrong. Who's to say what's right and wrong? What's David's approach like? It was the polar opposite. The polar opposite of that, he said, he lived in his life saying there are moral absolutes. Moral absolute. What's a moral absolute? So there are absolute standards. So if something's absolutely right, absolutely wrong, okay, David's living his life by a list of moral absolutes. A moral absolute means you can ask a question of it, a moral question, and you can work out if something's right or wrong. Okay? Don't murder. Okay? Right, should we be killing unborn children? Moral absolute. No. That says that's wrong. Okay, that's the answer. It's wrong. So there's a set of standards, and David is living his life by a set of moral absolutes. Certain actions are right or wrong. And he's living by those. And you can see how you can see that in the way he's responding. He could have made reigning as king his supreme priority, and therefore he would have rejoiced at the death of Saul. But he doesn't. He could have let personal resentment and animosity control him and say, that's exactly, Saul got what he deserved. But no, that's not how he responds. Why doesn't he respond like that? Because he has got a moral absolute in his life that he's living by that says you don't live selfishly, because in God's word he has said, I'll read it to you, listen to what God has said in his word in Leviticus 19, verse 17 and 18. Listen to this. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. Verse 18, you shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. But you shall love your neighbour as yourself. I am the Lord. That's what the Lord has said. And David is living his life by that moral absolute. Okay? He's not going to get resentment or animosity control him. He's going to live by what he reads, by what God has said, by that moral absolute. Also, there's a moral absolute that says Saul has been anointed, he's been set apart by God. And David is going to live his life by that. He's not going to just make it up as he goes along. He's going to say, no, God has said, Saul is anointed, he's been set apart, and he's going to treat him with respect. Okay, so there's a massive difference between the two. One says, I'm going to do what I want to get ahead. There's no such thing as right and wrong. And David's response is, no, there are moral absolutes to live my life by, so I'm going to respond in this way. So just as we come to apply it to our own lives, I think the first thing we can say is a broad application is that we do have moral absolutes, don't we? We have them in God's Word. So a challenge for us is, do we know God's Word? Yes, we should. And do we let it affect all of our lives? It's quite easy, isn't it? Maybe in the small things. We went to the driving range the other day and we found a golf club. And we're like, oh, it fitted you just nicely, didn't it, James? You've been whacking the ball with it really well. We're like, what do we think we should do with this? Well, we take it to the clubhouse and we hand it in because we expect somebody to do the same for us. We thought if they were to find one of my golf clubs. So we hand it in, so if that person's lost it, little boy, he'll get it back again. Okay, so it's living our lives, that's in a tiny thing, easy to do. So when you get to the bigger things, it gets harder, isn't it? You know, you're doing a tax return, no one can see you. You think, well, so it's a business, shuffle this little figure over there, I might save my business £10,000. No. You take the whole of God's word and it applies to the whole of your life. It's easy, isn't it, sometimes, to allow it to affect this part of our life, but no. Think about David, you know. The biggest thing in his mind, probably, of, you know, a massive thing, was the fact he'd been anointed, and he was going to be king. She could easily have said, oh, this is great news, I want to, you know. And he could have responded completely inappropriately. He could have taken vengeance, but no, he's going to live his life according to the moral absolutes he finds from God. And then the second application we can make, aren't we? It's just looking at David in this particular chapter, his attitude to living selflessly, loving his neighbour, having a generous and selfless spirit. And I think of our Saviour. You know, the prime example of that. He actually gave his life, didn't he, for us. So as we close, got those two characters there. Are we ever tempted to be like that Amalekite? You know, sometimes thinking, oh, yeah, I'll get ahead here, this is a good opportunity for me. And actually not being willing to listen to God's law, or we're like David. So in actual fact, knowing everything I do, I have God's moral absolutes here. I'm going to let these affect the whole of my life. And am I going to be like David? Actually have a generous and a loving spirit to my neighbours. Not one that is grasping, one that is open and generous.
Dear me, Father, we thank you for this opportunity we've had this evening, Lord, of looking at your words. We thank you for that contrast that we see in that chapter, the way those two different characters responded to two situations they were faced with. And as Mark's prayed, we pray that we will know your words, want to please you, want to live by your words. In whatever situation we face, we will respond in the right way. Help us to apply your word to the whole of our lives, Lord. Help us not to bear a grudge. Help us to be like David and love his neighbour. And help us to be like that too in the way we live our lives. Mm-hmm. We have a generous spirit, not one that's grasping or wanting more, or wanting to get ahead. We thank you for your word. Help us to understand it as we read it, we pray. We thank you for the operation Inika was able to have a couple of weeks ago, Lord. We thank you for the way that seems to be clearing up well, and it doesn't seem to be any visible scar. We pray that she'll really know that that is an issue that she can put behind her, Lord, we pray. Thank you for your help in that. Thank you for this great news, Lord, about a couple of guys from Eternity Church being able to go out and serve you as pastors and other churches, Lord. This is great news, Lord. You are a good God, and thank you for being good to Bexleheath, Lord. We pray that they will really know your blessing in the days ahead. Mm-hmm. We're really looking forward to worshipping you on Sunday, Lord, and hearing Stan Evers. Thank you for him, the way he serves you. Bless him, Lord, we pray, as he prepares and spends time in prayer before Sunday. We just pray for Bethany, Lord, as she goes to Germany next week and stays with that family, Lord, that she doesn't know. Lord, we pray that you'll give her wisdom in situations, help her to have a generous spirit too. And Lord, we pray for all of us, Lord, and particularly our children, that they will realise there are moral absolutes. We don't live our lives with an attitude of this might be right for me but wrong for you, or wrong for you and right for me, but no, the word tells us how to live our lives. You are God. You're not a God of vagueness. You're a God of perfection. You have higher standards. And Lord, we pray that our children won't see that these things are take it or leave it, but this is how we should live our lives. And we know that we cannot be perfect. We thank you for our Saviour, Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. We do love him. Lord, we pray we'd love him more. With us now, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.